Before we, chapter 11, and I'll start with verse 7. Hear the words of the Lord. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange gifts, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your words here. I just pray your blessing on this time as Pastor Tim opens the word and from his heart teach and lead in the message that he has been faithfully studying. And I just pray that it'll be a true blessing to all who hear it today. May you be with those who are not here, those who are going through some physical problems and physical ailments. And Lord, I just pray your hand of healing will be on them. And I just pray for a true blessing today in your house. For these things we pray in your glorious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. And if you're not there, turn to Revelation 11, the hardest chapter in the Bible, as some say. I'm not going to do a whole lot of review because I'm wanting to finish this chapter today, and we have to eat sometime, at least before 5 or 6 p.m. So, you know, I was listening to a sports show this week, and they were talking about this third four-string quarterback for the 49ers who got put in because the other ones were hurt. And everybody was shocked because he played a tremendous game, 3 touchdowns, no interceptions, and people were just amazed. And they interviewed him. I mean, I think he was on the practice squad that week or something. And he said, "The coach gave me the playbook, and he didn't hold me back from anything in there, and I appreciated it so much, and I just gave it my best, whatever." And I got to thinking, the book of Revelation is the church's playbook in the end days. If you'd asked me years ago, if you were to put on a desert island, you could pick one book in the Bible, what would you pick? I probably wouldn't have picked Revelation. Today I would pick Revelation. This is the go-to book for the church in times of suffering. And I've said it 100 times, and I believe it's true. In our Western culture, we do not suffer here like they do around the world. We just don't. I believe it's coming, but we just don't. And I think we may struggle with really grasping how important this book is. As Jesus said, "Blessed are those that read these words and obey them." This is the church's go-to, all of the Bible. But this book is specific to a suffering church, a persecuted church, before the beasts come. The beasts are always here, and we'll get to that again today. And before the Lord returns. In fact, did you realize as Tim was reading that, we just sang a song. We just sang the song that I'm sure someone wrote based on this passage. And again, all kinds of good people view Revelation differently. Some is literal. Some the church is gone from chapter 4. Some it's all about way out there in the future. I do not see it that way. I think it's our book today, past, present, and future, based on Old Testament truths. And so that's how I view it. And to me, it makes it so much easier to grab this book. And so we are in chapter 11. Some say the hardest chapter in the entire book of Revelation, maybe in the Bible. We started last week and got through four verses about this measuring this temple, which we said was God's church, the same as him sealing his servants. You are my people. I have measured you. You are going to suffer persecution, but they cannot totally defeat you. You are mine. I watch over you. You are my children. We talked about those who are on the outside who are not measured are not God's children, who will come in and attack God's church. The two witnesses are the church, representing the priesthood and the kingdom of God, as we saw that through Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. So we're not going to go through all of that again, but we're going to jump down in chapter 5. We're still on the point, and we'll have them up here again, the church's witness. We are God's powerful witness in this day and age. So look down in verse 5. We're just going to dive right back in where we were. Again, it's talking about the church. The church. The two witnesses, I believe, are the church. Verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So he's describing his witnesses that have this amazing power. Well, is this two guys that walk around in that future time and they're blasting people with fire and all of these kind of things? Or are we still talking about the church? I believe it's still talking about the church and the power that the church has in witnessing the gospel. Now, obviously, in verse 5, he is looking back to Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:10 to 14, remember it was King Ahaziah sent a band of 50 soldiers. You might remember the story. 50 soldiers come with their leader. And remember what Elijah did? Called down fire and God consumed every one of them. So the king sent 50 more. What did Elijah do? Same exact time. Now the third guy got smart. The third guy begged for his life and Elijah spared the king and the people for a while. But he finally agreed to go back to the king and he told the king, you're going to die because you're not praying to the God of Israel. And so sure enough, that king died. So what's the point here? God's servant had a power over the enemy, and it was displayed as a power of fire. He's referring here to Elijah, and then we're going to talk about Moses. Many people think the two witnesses that are coming in the end time are Elijah and Moses. That's what I was always taught. And I do believe that in every generation, God does raise up people. Oh, I wholeheartedly believe it. I think we all could probably name some people in our generation that God has raised up and just blessed them in amazing ways. I could think of John MacArthur, although he and I would differ on how you view Revelation. Maybe some others, the Chuck Swindoll, maybe some you could think of. And I think in that very, very, very end day, God will raise up some prominent, strong voices that he will bless. But I believe the two witnesses are the church as a whole. Now listen to what Jeremiah said about this power of the word. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would, and the fire shall consume them. God's word is called a fire. It's a powerful witness. One author said, the Lord's witnesses may be hated and ill-treated and even done to death, but they cannot be harmed. Though they may appear to be overcome by their enemies, yet it is they who are truly the overcomers. So we are never truly at the hand of our enemies, even though they may cause us suffering, Even as in the seals, we saw the souls under the altar, the fifth seal. Some may even die. But what again happens if you die? Promoted right to heaven by the grace of God. We are never, ever truly at the hand of our enemies. And God's word is a fire. So that's what he's saying here, I believe, in verse 5. When you proclaim the gospel and the word of God, it is like fire that pours from your mouth. It is powerful and it will bring judgment or it will bring salvation. But it never returns void. Whatever it does, it will accomplish its purpose. Now, look in verse 6. They have power to shut the sky, no rain may fall in the days of their prophesying. Who does that remind you of? Elijah, 1 Kings 17. James chapter 5 says that Elijah prayed to God and for 3.5 years it did not rain. And he says you and I as God's church have the same praying power. This is the power of prayer. So the powerful witness we have is not just sharing the truth, but we must be praying. We must be going to the throne of grace and we must be praying, praying, praying. That's what he's emphasizing here. My witness is the church. Speak the truth and pray. And then he talks about Moses here. So we see the Elijah in verse 6. And then we see at the end of verse 6, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who's that? That's Moses. Clearly going back to Moses as the children of God were in Egypt. So you and I have this power of prayer and this power of the word of God. Moses communed with God. Elijah prayed to God to stop the rain as judgment for 3.5 years. So Elijah and Moses both, now you got to grab this, both dealt with powerful world rulers, the beasts. They stood on God's truth. They were willing to suffer. They proclaimed that truth and they prayed and had faith in God. That's what you and I have as a church. That's what we have. So God gave them their protection and power and ultimate victory in those situations, and the church always has that. Now, how does that translate to you and I today? Sometimes do you feel like your prayers don't go anywhere? Yeah. Because sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes the answer is you're praying selfishly, and I'm not going to answer that prayer. Many times I think it is wait, just like in the fifth seal. Wait a little while. There's some more people that must die. I'm going to take care of everything. So how does this translate to you and I? Remember in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus wanted to go to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans said, we don't want you here. Remember what the disciples said, James and John? What was their request? Do you want us to rain down fire on them, Lord? Oh, just like in Revelation 11. What was Jesus' answer to them? No, he rebuked them, did he not? Surely they were thinking of Elijah raining down fire. Lord, they're against us. Don't you want me to burn them with fire? Lord said, no, that is not what we're doing. Now, you got to grab this truth. This is very important. Have you ever been confused about the Old Testament, how Jesus had his army come in and just wipe out everybody? A lot of people do. And unbelievers will bring that up. Your God's just a mean God. He just wipes people out. Well, in the Old Covenant, God's fight with his people against Satan and demonic forces and evil were done through military power, through God's supernatural intervention, and miracles performed through his prophets, proclaiming God's truth by his prophets. But now in the New Covenant, evil and Satan and his forces are defeated through powerful prayer and powerful witness. It changed in the new covenant. We don't gather an army and head over to somewhere and blow up an abortion clinic or something, or try to fight Iraq with weapons or whatever it is, Muslims or whatever the case might be. The old covenant, that was God's plan. But now in the new covenant, you and I are powerful witnesses when persecuted through prayer and through the gospel of truth. Now we're going to be introduced here in this chapter to the beast. These seven churches that were reading this personal letter to them were facing the beast. In their day, it was more than likely the Roman ruler Domitian who was going to cause great suffering to them here in just a short while. Nero had already caused great suffering. So while you're facing the beast, you need to know powerful witness, powerful prayer. I am your God. You are measured. You are sealed. You carry out my mission for you as my two witnesses. Remember, truth is established by two witnesses. One person said, the point is that when the church witnesses boldly and faithfully, God's word has power over her enemies. And that is true. Another scholar said the Lord's witnesses may be hated and ill-treated and even done to death, but they cannot be harmed. Though they may appear to be overcome by enemies, it is they who are the overcomers. And we are reminded of Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's interesting, I heard coming in today on the radio that millennial ages, what is that age group, by the way? What are millennials? Is it like 19 to, since 2000? It used to be like 56% of them went to church. Now it's 18%. And the church is trying to change, to adapt, to make it seem more worldly so they will come. Now, I appreciate that heart of wanting people to come, but if you leave the powerful message of the gospel, what do you have? It's repentance of sin. You are not acceptable to God. You must repent of your ways. They are crooked. They are twisted. You must change by God's grace. His wrath is upon you. Not you can have a better marriage. You can be a better parent. And all those things come with the gospel, but that's not the gospel. And it's sad that our world is heading to that. So we are the churches. We are God's powerful witness. Now we jump to verses 7 to 10 in a new section here. All right, put your thinking cap on. This is the church's persecution and suffering, verses 7 to 10. We are now introduced to this beast in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them, God's people, and conquer them and kill them. So here we now have this beast. This figure now will become prominent in the chapters that we're getting to. The beast that rises from the sea. So we will get to all that in more detail in the future. Someone said the beast represents those anti-Christian powers in the world which seek to silence the church's witness that we just talked about. And we talked about that in Daniel as we brought up this topic once again. It's resulting in an apparent triumph by the beast. Now in the time of Revelation, and here would be Domitian, the Roman ruler. There is a beast in every generation. There is a coming beast. I was always taught that's the only beast. No. Hitler was a type of beast. Mussolini was a type of beast. Stalin was a type of beast. Domitian was a type of beast. Nero was a type of beast. The beast is usually a government dictator and an army that rises up who will try to destroy God's powerful witnesses, the Word of God, through prayer and faith and proclaiming the Word. In fact, I do want to read 2 Thessalonians 8 through 10 because Paul talked about this. Just to kind of remind us here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So we do know that even though there are beasts through every generation, there is coming a final beast who, it seems to me, does carry maybe worse destruction and suffering on the church than any of the other ones maybe combined. So there is another, the last beast coming, but Jesus will destroy him. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they have refused to love the truth and to be saved. So the power of hell is going to rise up against the church for those who are not measured in verse 1. Notice it says here in verse 7, this beast rises from where? The bottomless pit. This beast is empowered by Satan and certainly has his power, demonic power. And the beast will rise after something happens. Notice it says, and when they, the church, have finished their testimony, when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus, then the beast begins to get angry and begins to rise to power to try to destroy those giving the testimony of Jesus. He makes war on the church. He tries to conquer the church, which is the Greek word nikaho, which we get our shoe company Nike, victory, and he kills them. That's what it says in verse 7. When God's people, the temple, the testimony, the two witnesses, share the gospel and truth, The beast will rise from an evil satanic pit. He will make war on God's people. He will attempt to conquer them and he will kill them. The fifth seal under the altar. So this is not a game. I wrote this down and outlined it in green. Satan doesn't care if we gather, have social events, look good, do some nice things for one another, talk about how to overcome worry, overcome fear, overcome depression, give some self-help messages, and show how to have a good marriage and how to make money. Have spaghetti dinners and do whatever. I don't think. Have trunks or treats. Not that that's bad. Trunk or treat. Not saying that that's bad at all. It might be bad sending your kid to a door, right? I'm not saying that. I don't think Satan really gives a flip. But if the church holds fast to the testimony of Jesus and his gospel, and all we do and preach is based on the gospel, then he and his forces will rise up against the church from the bottomless pit to remove it from the planet. That's what this is saying. Satan hates God's church. He will rise from this place of evil. And we've read in Revelation 6, verse 9, those that hold to the testimony of Jesus will be slain and will be beheaded. The same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Many are beheaded and killed for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't care if we give spaghetti dinners to people. But if you hold to the gospel that will save people's souls, Satan rises up and hates every church that does that. I got some accounts of some suffering. Here is under Trajan in AD 108. Not many years after Revelation was written. Historical facts. There were many thousands of Christians daily put to death, of which none did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of persecution. The whole account they gave of their crime amounted to this. This is the crime of Christians. They were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as God and to bind themselves by an obligation. Here was their obligation. Not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man. After which it was their custom to separate and to reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal. Thrown in jail, why? Because you decide not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to steal, and you gather together for the Lord's meal. That's why Roman governor Domitian now Trajan was killing people because of that. A blessed martyr named Ignatius was given to the wild beast to be devoured. Here was his testimony, quote, "Now," this is when he's being killed, right before. "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things so that I may but win Christ. Let fire in the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so only that I may win Christ Jesus." Other Christians during this time, 10,000s were killed. In Mount Ararat, many were crucified, crowned with thorns, and spears run into their sides to mock Christ's passion. Just after they got this letter, how many were sitting in this church then when this letter was written and weren't paying a bit of attention and didn't care and now wish they had? I think the same thing is probably coming. Now, let's travel through verse 8. Now it gets interesting, doesn't it? Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem. But it's symbolic. See that? The Greek word is spiritually. But it's symbolically. So right away we know to take this symbolically, spiritually. This is not the real cities. It let us know for a reason why it's here. Also called Sodom, and it's also called Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So now the church is lying dead, and the symbol here is of these three cities. Jerusalem, which probably also was Rome since they were under Rome power. Sodom, which represents strong perverse sexual abominations. It's amazing in our day for some to try to prove that homosexuality and lesbianism is good. And as long as you truly love the other one. I've read biblical authors who say that, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was they weren't hospitable to people. They weren't kind. They didn't invite him over for supper. That's why God destroyed him. I just shake my head. It's how ridiculous just to try to prove a lifestyle people try to live. Sodom was represented in perverse sexual abominations. Egypt was a place where God's people were in bondage, and they suffered greatly. So what John is seeing here is this prophecy of what we're going through now and in the future of where the church is living and what is going to happen to the church, represented by three cities that violently opposed God's word, God's servants who were defiant against his people and defiant against his truth and would do anything to destroy them and get rid of them. That's what John's saying here. You need to know that you are going to suffer and you are opposing the beast represented by these three cities and countries and military powers that hate my people. That's the point here. That's what he's not saying that these are real cities. They are spirit. They're real cities, but they are symbolic here of hatred towards God, of the world and the government. But now look at verse 9. The world thinks it wins. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages will gaze at their dead bodies. So in other words, the world is rejoicing because they think they've defeated the church. They think they've defeated the church. So they're having a wonderful time. Doesn't it seem like that in our day? I mean, there's a church on every corner. Drive down Oak Hill. Drive down Oak Hill, and there's church, 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 church. How many of you had somebody come up to you this week and witness the gospel to you? Anybody? In some of the biggest churches in our town, I have never had one person walk up to me and share the gospel with me. Isn't it amazing? And maybe there are other places, but you think the law of averages, somebody would share the gospel with you, right? If these churches are getting huge, how are they getting huge? So we know, I've lost my train of thought there. Oh, they are rejoicing because they think they've won. And there's a church everywhere, but it seems like things are getting what? Worse and worse and worse. This doesn't make sense to me. So they think they win. We're defeating the gospel. We are defeating Christ. We are killing babies. We are winning. And we could put a bunch of other illustrations in there as well. So, the world is rejoicing all over the world. Tribes, languages, and nations will gaze at what they think is a dead church. But notice this. Here is a sign of great shame. They will refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. That was a sign of great shame. If they would not allow you to be buried, in the ancient world, it was shameful treatment. It just shows the hatred the world has for God's witnesses, for his church that has the power of fire and prayer at their fingertips. Let's see. Oh, and this is it. Look what else it says. This is the world's Christmas party. Did you read that? Or did you hear that when Tim read it? The world, those that dwell on earth, remember in Revelation, that's a phrase meaning unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, the church, the witnesses, and make merry and exchange presents. Christmas, right? The world's Christmas, the thing that makes the world the happiest is if God's truth seems to be defeated. Now, why would they do this? And it's because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Those that hold the word of God and hold a light in the world are hated because you walk into work and they can't do what they want to do because you're standing right there. You know, they're all standing in a crowd and they're telling that dirty joke and you walk up and they go, oh, well, I guess I can't finish it. And that's a very minor illustration. You have a light and a presence where you are, and the world can't stand it because you are stopping them from doing what they want to do. The world hates Christians because they can't just forge ahead in evil. So they're thrilled and happy for every victory they get, and they exchange presents. The reason that many scholars believe, and I think it makes such great sense to me, is because in Esther chapter 9, verse 19, remember Mordecai and Esther and Haman? Remember that story? If not, go home and read Esther today. Mordecai secretly made a sort of deceitfully made a way to kill all the Jews. In Persia, the Persian army had come in and taken over from Babylon. Now they were in charge of Jews. And God raised up Mordecai and Esther as queen. And he turned it all around and ended up sparing the Jews. Well, they came up with called, I think, the Feast of Purim, a day of a festival for the rejoicing of God saving them. And they exchanged gifts and food because they were rejoicing to God. So now it's reversed, and the world exchanged gifts and food, and they are so joyful because in their mind, God and his church is defeated. And I think that makes perfectly sense, because what does Satan always do? He always mocks God, does he? Does he not? You have Satan and the beast and the false prophet, Trinity, three, he's always mocking God. So that's what we've got going on here. Now, it's interesting. I call this the real Christmas, the world's Christmas. I read on social media right after the Jewish or the synagogue bombing or the shooting. It was just a comment. Don't have any idea who the guy is. But he wrote, God blew another opportunity to show that he's real. That was his view of God. God blew it. Where was God? Why wasn't God there? The world rejoices when it looks like God is defeated. And the church is a torment to the world. They cannot stand you and I standing in the way with truth. Listen to John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, Jesus. People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works are evil. They do not like the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So when you share the gospel and you share repentance and you take a stand and people see a light at work, you're exposing their evil. Well, that guy never cheats on his time card. I can't stand him. He won't lie with us. We can't do that because he won't join in. We got to have everybody join in. That's just the way it is. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. So now verses 11 to 14. All right, you hanging on? What a privilege we have of handling the hardest chapter in the Bible. Isn't that a privilege? The church's vindication. But notice, the testimony seems dead. The world's rejoicing. Christians are suffering, being beheaded, thrown in prison. And it is like that today, many places in the world. But notice verse 11, that wonderful three-letter word, but. After the 3.5 days, what's 3.5 stand for? It's temporary. I don't believe this is literal. It's temporary. 7 means complete. 3.5 is temporary. After a temporary time, what happens to the church? A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch them. Oh my goodness, the church's vindication. God is going to make it all right for all to see. So the church here is encouraged to know that you are never defeated. It is temporary, 3.5 days. There is a resurrection, verse 11. That's what verse 11 is. You will be resurrected if you die here in Christ, if you suffer from persecution, if you're a martyr, or if you live for Christ and just die of old age, whatever it is. You will be resurrected. If the world caused you great suffering, if they made your life at work miserable, your life in your town miserable, like we saw in the video last week, the man having to get down in the sewer. If you suffered in any way, you will rise again. It is temporary. Keep your eyes on that, especially when it gets really, really hard. But notice what's so awesome here. Great fear fell on those who dwell on the earth. And again, many teach a secret rapture. It doesn't look very secret to me there. This is the resurrection all the world sees. And verse 12 says, come up here. They heard this voice from heaven saying to the witnesses, the measured ones, come up. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. I was always taught, you know, all of a sudden your clothes are there and you're gone, and nobody, well, where'd they go? That's not what the scriptures teach. They will be in great fear. And Jesus says, this is temporary. You will rise from the grave and I will bring you up to me. I personally believe that if you want to call it a rapture, a snatching up, that it's a snatching up and then we come down to the earth as many times the Roman soldiers did. And that's kind of what I think is going to happen. But this is the vindication. The world is in fear, which we read earlier in chapter 6, I believe it was. And remember, look at verse 12, the come up here. This occurs between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which is always the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, the return of Jesus to this earth. So in other words, the gathering of God's people is close. It's close right here. But it hasn't happened yet. As God vindicates his church and says, it's time, get up here. Come on, get up here. But look in verses 13 and 14. Every time the scriptures talk about Jesus coming, there's all kinds of stuff going on. It's just repeated over and over. And at that hour, after the come up here from the resurrected church, the raptured church, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So a bunch of people die, but a bunch of people are left. And notice that phrase, they gave glory to God in the heaven. I think this means two things. I think some are actually saved. I think there are some, perhaps many Jews, and we'll get to that, that at this moment of the come up here, and I can't explain it fully, but they've heard the gospel and they trust Christ Jesus right before and they are snatched up as well. Or possibly the fear here is Jesus is coming and they rejected him. And I think both are probably true. And then it says the second woe is past and behold, the third woe is coming. Woe means bad. So I looked and I said, well, what's the third woe? Never says third woe, but the third woe is the coming of Jesus in the last verses here. Okay, we're doing real good. Look at verses 15 and 19. The church's final victory. This is pretty awesome. Then the seventh angel, finally we've arrived. He's finally blowing his horn. I could have blew it a long time ago, but we had to get the interlude in there, the intermission. The seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he shall reign forever. You've heard that, right? Right. The Messiah that Handel wrote is right out of the scriptures. This is it. And so this great loud voice choir, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Here the Father's called Lord, by the way, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Paul put it this way in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. To me, if you have a rapture trumpet and a second coming trumpet, that's two trumpets. And I guess somebody could say, well, there's a bunch of trumpets in the final one. I just think there's just one, there's just a second coming. And if you believe differently and you're convinced you can still love me, I'll still love you and we will live eternally in heaven together. But here is the twinkling of an eye, this amazing trumpet call and this wonderful statement. It is done. And we're going to see it again in the bowls. It's amazing truth. But there's something very significant here. And if you skipped over it and read real fast, you missed it. What does it say in verse 15? Does it say kingdoms or does it say kingdom? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There are only two kingdoms. Of all the evil kingdoms in our world today, they are classified here as just under one. One evil power. There's the kingdom of darkness and light. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of his dear son, and every single person is in one of those kingdoms. Whether you belong to this nation and this nation and this nation, you are a part of just one of the singular kingdoms. That's it. So the kingdom of this world, which is under the power of Satan from the bottomless pit, which would put everybody in there that hates his measured church. Oh, what happens? It is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He takes final reign at the trumpet sound. And the kingdom of Christ will not just go on forever. The kingdom of Christ will reign forever. The kingdom of Satan will go on forever, but it will not reign. That's very important. Both kingdoms go on forever. They never stop, but only one reigns. Other one suffers in hell, the lake of fire, forever and ever. And real quick, look at we have these 24 elders show up again. which I believe is 12 for the Old Covenant, 12 for the New Testament. They're now under the body of Christ, the church. And they give us this wonderful song here, if you want to call it a song. Once again, they're sitting on the thrones representing the complete church of God. Old Covenant, New Covenant put together. They fall on their faces and they worship God. And this is what they said. Notice here. It's a thankful thing. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Ooh, what's missing there? Who is and who was. What's missing in the normal statement? Will come. Why is there no who is to come? Because he has already come at this point. Isn't that cool? That's just amazing. We give thanks to you, God, who is and who was, but he has just come. Because the seventh trumpet has sounded. There's just an is now. There's no more future. There's just an is. Then they go, there's a great thanks. Who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. He now takes over, which is rightfully his. But notice verse 18. He kind of reviews chapter 10 and verse 11. The nations raged, past tense. But something happened. Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So now we know when the seventh trumpet is sound, two things will occur. The dead will be judged. And that's more in Revelation, the 20th chapter. He will judge the dead, those that have rejected him, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But he will reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, because you feared his name. Isn't that amazing? And how does all that happen? It's through the blood of Christ. In fact, later in Revelation, it's called the everlasting gospel. It never, ever, ever ends. You know, it's amazing that those who fear his name, those that are redeemed, who will live with him forever, be in his kingdom that reigns forever, are only there because of what? Mercy and grace. Where did I read that at? Mercy and grace. Nah, my brain just doesn't see it. But notice it's by the blood of Christ. Oh, I look at verse 19. I didn't jump ahead. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Every time that's mentioned, it's the return of Jesus. So now here's the question. Is that the ark that was in the Old Testament? I have no idea. Could be. I kind of think it's symbolic just for God's presence. So why is that? Why is it so important for us to see this symbolic vision, I believe, that God's temple in heaven was opened? This time it's not the church, but God's temple in heaven, to see the ark. What did the ark represent? The presence of God. And in the old covenant, if you looked in it or if you touched it, what happened to you? You died immediately. If the priest did not enter into the Holy of Holies properly, according to God's standards and regulations, he would be put to death immediately. Even in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and God booted them out by his love and mercy, and he put the two angels with the flaming fire so they couldn't go back in and eat of the tree of life in a sinful condition, which was grace and mercy. Do you know that right now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you could walk into the Garden of Eden today, those angels would turn aside and let you walk right in. Why? Because of the blood of Christ and because of the mercy of God and because of his grace, and you are redeemed. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's awesome. Before, you can't go in there, Adam and Eve, because you've not been redeemed yet, because you are now in a sinful state. Jesus must die. If you eat of the tree of life in a sinful condition, you'll die in your sin. You're not coming in. You and I, they could walk in there, but you don't even need a ticket. The angels say, hey, here's a child of God. Pull back the flame. Isn't that awesome? I think it's pretty awesome. We walk right in. When Jesus died, what happened to the veil in the temple? Ripped. From bottom to top or top to bottom? Top to bottom, showing that no human did it. Why did that happen? Why was it ripped in half? Ripped in two? To show you now walk into my Ark of the Covenant in heaven because of the blood of my son. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to kill a lamb or whatever, a pigeon, whatever you could bring. That's why I think this is there reminding us, this is for my kingdom. Look, you get to be with me forever and ever. And remember the Ark of the Covenant. What was sitting on the top of it? Checking your Old Testament history here. The mercy seat, the propitiation. And what did they do to the mercy seat? Sprinkled blood on it, correct? What was inside the ark? There was the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, yeah. And then the Ten Commandments, right? And so over that ark, which underneath there showed our failures of keeping God's word, is blood spilled, and it's called what? A mercy seat. So here you and I, evil, wicked, we struggle every day. We never measure up, but God just says, here's my mercy. Look, 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 look. You get to come to me because of the ark and the blood, and it's my mercy right in my presence. Woo! You don't want to leave now, do you? You're so fired up, you want to sing that song again, right? In fact, you're going to get out of your pew and dance, right? One of these days, I'm going to wake you up. I don't know. Or the Holy Spirit will wake you up, I hope. But one of these days, we're going to be Pentecostal for 5 minutes, okay? Then we'll come back. Just an awesome picture where God says, wow, you're mine forever and ever. All right, hang on. Just three quick applications. Can you hang on? All right. Isn't there a song called Hang On? Well, we're just going to write it this week. Number one. And this keeps coming up in Revelation because this is what God is telling his church. What we must believe and never be persuaded otherwise, God is in control and suffering is temporary. Doesn't feel temporary, does it? Be honest, it doesn't, does it? And he just wants his church to know it's temporary. I'm working out my plan. I love 2 Corinthians 4. Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Kim was sharing earlier about a teenager that was an avid reader. And one of these weekends away, whenever there was a break, she'd go grab her book and read. But it wasn't really the Bible. It was some novels and things. And they were able to convince her, hey, try reading the Word of God. And she did, and she just began to eat it up. And this is amazing. That's how you get renewed day by day, in God's Word and being with God's people. That's what our communion group is teaching. But if you're not in the Word, you are not renewing yourself day by day. So don't lose heart. Get in the book. That's what he's saying here. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that we see are transient. They come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Second point, number two. We must be doing and never stop holding on to the gospel and telling it to others. Jesus said, I measured you. You belong to me. You are my two witnesses. Established by two witnesses is the truth. You are my witness. Even while you're being hated, persecuted, others think you're crazy. Others think you're nuts. Sometimes I have the privilege of sitting in a room and listening to people watch a funeral service go on the TV. And it's interesting to listen to them talk and how they'll kind of make fun sometimes. And I'm praying about and debating about, Lord, how do I interject there to not come across like I'm hitting them over the head, but you know, it's just a joke to the world. It's just a joke. Never let go of the gospel. You know, the Bible does tell us how to be good parents, doesn't it? It does tell us how to be better husbands and wives. That's all there. How to be good workers. And those are there. But it's all, the gospel is what's the most important thing. That's why we're here, to share the gospel. Paul said, we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So no matter how hard it gets, we have to hold on to the gospel and tell it to others. We are the powerful witnesses. We are the fire in the Word of God. But just remember, it may cause some suffering. Your friend may say, who are you on you? I guess I better look up on who he means. Could have said something wrong there. And the last one, where we must keep looking and never close our eyes. I love this verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're going to see more details about how that happens in the weeks ahead. But never forget that. Keep on looking. Keep on looking. There is a day of judgment coming. If you're not saved, this day of judgment is coming. If you are saved, a wonderful reward is coming by his grace. Wrath for those that reject the Lord. Glory for those who believe him. So we have a task to do, do we not? We have a task. Put away our petty differences that so easily divide and distract us from being who we're to be, his witnesses. That's why these chapters are here. Be my witness. Hold to the truth, even if you suffer, even if the world has a party because they think they beat you. Don't ever forget, I'm coming to take you home. Father, I love these hard chapters when I believe they're made simple for us to grab it. Help us to be a witness. Give us boldness and courage. And we do fail all the time, but just help us to grow and to work at it and seek your help. Help us to realize, Lord, that without prayer, I don't think we'll see your power. Burden us to be people of prayer. As was mentioned here, Elijah. Help us to be a people of boldness like Elijah and Moses, who went before the world leaders of their day and stood with the truth. And they did suffer. So change us. And Lord, we're just a small group of believers. But you can use us as the word is fire and we have the fire of prayer. So give us the strength to stand firm in the gospel even when suffering comes. And use us before the kingdom of this world becomes your kingdom and you begin to reign and rule. In Christ's name, amen.